these on the 5 points of Calvinism. On Reformation Sunday several weeks ago, we looked at the quote, at least partially, from B.B. Warfield that said that basically evangelicalism stands or falls with Calvinism. And Calvinism, as we understand it, is just a helpful, handy little label that we put on what the Bible teaches about salvation. And so we've been looking at that. We looked at the five solas of the Reformation. Last week we looked at total depravity. And this morning we're going to look at the teaching on unconditional election. These are doctrines that many struggle with, and this is understandable. I certainly have wrestled with those early in my walk with the Lord. And these are things that I can certainly appreciate when people struggle with them. But this morning we're going to look at, again, the second of the 5 points of Calvinism. The acrostic is TULIP, as you can see, coming downward. And the U is, again, unconditional election. The main question that this answers is, why is it that some people come to faith in Christ and others do not? Now, what causes some to see their sin and turn to Christ for salvation when the majority of people do not? And why is it that some in the very same family will embrace Christ and be saved and others will not? And basically, there are three answers that that you could give to this question. Why some believe and others do not. The first answer is just given by the atheists. What do the atheists think of this particular question? And basically they say that it's because some people are born with the God gene. And I don't know if you've read about this anywhere. This was kind of proposed by Dean Hamer, a geneticist at the National Institute of Health. Obviously, he is an atheist, he's a materialist, he's an evolutionist. So he believes that all consciousness, all belief, all emotions, all moral judgments must have a physical or material explanation. So that it's either a chemical process or effect, or a physical result, or from a physical result within our bodies that causes some people to believe in God and others to not believe in God. And so he discovered what he thought was a God gene. Now, peer review has shown that Hamer was guilty not only of bad science, but also of reckless arguments. There is no such thing as a God gene. It's interesting to note this is the same guy who also several years ago said that he found the gay gene. So that the reason why some people are born to be homosexuals, at least that was his view, was because some people have a gay gene and that accounts for why they become homosexuals. Well, that view was totally discredited by the academic community. By other scientists. It was shown to have no scientific credibility whatsoever. So, by the way, if you hear the news media say that people are homosexual because they're born that way, that is wrong. There is no such thing as a gay gene. There is no such thing as a God gene. That does not explain why people believe in God. These are actually laughable attempts to explain human behavior and beliefs by finding something genetic or something physical within our makeup. Because atheists don't believe in the soul, they don't believe in God, obviously, they don't believe in supernatural, so everything has to have a physical explanation. Well, it just doesn't work, but that's what the atheists actually believe, is why some people believe in God. A second one, of course, is the Arminian view, and that is that we all have free will. And so some, for one reason or another, exercise their free will to believe in God and others exercise their free will not to believe in God. Now, last week we saw this, and we described it, the Arminian view, as the view that we are mostly dead and slightly alive. But man supposedly has a free will, therefore he has the ability to choose to accept or reject Jesus Christ. So we actually contribute to our salvation based upon our free will choice. I do not think the Bible teaches that. The third reason, I think this is the biblical reason, we call Augustinianism. Augustine basically taught all of the doctrines of Calvinism hundreds of years before a thousand years before Calvin was ever born. Augustine lived in the 5th century A.D. Basically, he taught election and depravity and grace and all of that kind of stuff. So we go back to Augustinian, plus it starts with an A, so it fits with my other words. So Augustinianism is just a synonym for Calvinism, and Calvinism really is just a synonym for what I believe Jesus taught, Paul taught, Peter taught, James taught, John taught, Moses taught. In other words, this is what the Bible teaches as I understand the Word of God. So obviously, by way of review, Augustinianism teaches that man is spiritually dead. We saw this last week. That man's will has been corrupted. His will is not an autonomous, independent faculty in his makeup. It is a servant faculty to the heart. So the will always chooses what the heart wants. The heart rules. And if we have a bad heart, a spiritually dead heart, that will only choose contrary to what is true of God. So last week when we looked at total depravity, we saw that man, by virtue of Adam's sin, has been corrupted in every part. Our minds, our wills, our emotions, our bodies have all been so infested with sin that we can do nothing that is good in God's sight. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of our righteous deeds are viewed by God as filthy rags in His sight. Because they're all infected with sin. They're all infected with selfishness or pride. So none of it is acceptable before God. As I said already, our wills are not free, but slaves to our heart. And again, we are born spiritually dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Our minds cannot accept, will not, they cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're not even able to. Our minds are not able to really grasp the glory of Christ in the gospel. Our wills are not able to choose Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We cannot come. Our wills are dead to God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, meaning we're dead to God. We're very much alive to sin, but we're dead to God, meaning we're hostile to the things of God. We reject the things of God. There's an enmity, as Paul says in Romans, between our hearts and God. We will not submit to the law of God, so we reject God by nature. That's all we can do. So there is no free will. Our will is actually in bondage to our sin nature. So if that's true, then how does anybody come to faith in Christ? If we are all born totally depraved, and if that depravity goes through our entire makeup and has so ruined our will so that our wills are in rebellion against the Lord, then how does anybody come to faith in Jesus Christ? And this is the vital question that the doctrine of unconditional election answers as we look at it. Well, let's look at a definition for unconditional election. This is in your handout. But a simple definition of unconditional election is: before the foundation of the world, God chose to save certain individuals, and that's not all, just certain ones, from among the fallen members of Adam's race. His choice was not based on anything in them, but solely on His own good pleasure and sovereign will. So that's why some come to faith and the rest do not, because God has chosen them and will give them the grace of repentance and faith that they might believe and be saved. Now, one of the classic passages in Scripture is Romans 9, so please turn there with me to Romans chapter 9. And let's very quickly walk through this very important passage of Scripture that lays forth these particular truths. Romans chapter 9. And as you begin the chapter, the first five verses, Paul is beginning to answer a question that they have. And the question is this: okay, Paul, you've been preaching the gospel. Some Jews have come to faith, but most have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. So has God's covenant promises to Israel failed? Because most have not come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And so Romans 9 is all the answer of the Apostle Paul to that objection. So it begins in verse 6. And the first thing he's going to say that it was never God's design to save all Jews, only a select number that he has chosen, the remnant. And so we begin in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So the first thing he establishes is that the reason why some come to faith and are included within the covenant is because God only chose some. Now this starts out with Abraham. God chose Abraham among all the idolaters that lived in the city of Ur. And by the way, Abraham was an idolater. We're told that in the book of Numbers. God chose Abraham, only Abraham, only one man to establish this covenant with. So Abraham had Ishmael through Hagar, and then he had Isaac through Sarah, and God rejected Ishmael and chose Isaac. So now half of all of the physical descendants of Abraham have been lopped out of the covenant. Ishmael's whole side now is rejected. But you may say, well, wait a second. Of course, Ishmael was from Hagar the Egyptian. Isaac is from Sarah. So that's why God rejected Ishmael, because he was not born of Sarah. So God's making a distinction based upon something in them. And so Paul goes on to the next illustration. He says, well, Rebekah, Isaac's wife, had twins in her womb, and it was Jacob and Esau, and God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. Now, these are two boys born of the same mother, so it's not the Ishmael-Isaac distinction. These are actually born of the same mother, Rebekah. In fact, they were in the same womb together, so that we could call them womb mates. That's kind of bad. Well, they were womb mates, but God sovereignly chose Jacob and rejected Esau. That was a sovereign choice of God to make that distinction. And so election is a fact. God did not choose all of the physical descendants of Abraham. He only chose some. And later on we will find in Romans 9 and Romans 11, that there is a remnant within the nation of Israel, only a remnant that God has chosen for salvation. The second point that Paul emphasizes here is that election is not based on anything in us. And that's the emphasis in verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. In other words, this choice was made apart from anything good or bad that Jacob and Esau had done. This is the unconditional part of unconditional election. It's not because God looked in there and saw, you know, that Jacob, he's a fine-looking little boy. And Esau, well, I don't like the way he looks quite as... so I'm going to choose... No, it wasn't based upon anything in them. Before they had done anything good or bad, it was not based upon any action or merit. It's unconditional. It's apart from conditions. And so God's election is not based upon us. Verse 11 at the end, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. And if you know Paul's writings, when he uses call, he uses it in a very effectual way, and we'll get into that in another study another week. But election is not based upon us. Next, election reflects God's love. In verse 13, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. That there is a divine special love that God had for Jacob. And it wasn't because Jacob was better than Esau. He was a scoundrel. We know the life of Jacob. But nevertheless, God sovereignly set His love upon Jacob and His hate upon Esau. Now, a lot of people struggle with those two words and they try to water them down. But I'm saying you can't do that. They actually mean there is a different response to those two boys. And again, it reflects God's sovereignty. Next, letter D, this election is not unjust. And this is the whole issue that's raised in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now, this objection that God might be unjust in choosing Abraham and choosing Isaac and in choosing Jacob is an objection that would not make sense if you take an Arminian interpretation of this passage. The Arminian interpretation is basically that God first sees who chooses Him and then He chooses them. Well, there's no problem with that particular view. No one would raise an issue, well then, God is not unjust, is He? If that's what Paul is teaching. This objection only makes sense in the context if we are understanding this as God's sovereign choice. That God chooses first. And then, appropriately, this objection can be raised by some. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Because God chose Abraham. He didn't choose anybody else in the city of Ur. God chose Isaac. He didn't choose Ishmael. God chose Jacob. He rejected Esau. Well, is God unjust to do that? Is God unfair? You know, this is what we always hear, that God must be unfair or unjust. Well, Paul answers that. And basically what he's saying is God is not unfair because election is not based on fairness or justice. It's based on mercy. That's why he says in the next verse, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You see, many object to the doctrine of election because they think it's unfair, it's unjust, that God would choose some and not choose everyone for salvation. But election is not a matter of fairness or justice. Because God would be totally fair and totally just if He condemned every single one of us to hell. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have disobeyed. Have you not sinned against God? I have. We have all sinned against God. And if you want justice, I have broken the law. I am guilty. I am worthy of condemnation. And God would be just to punish me. So salvation is not a matter of God being fair or being just. If God was fair and just, you and me, we would all go to hell if God was just. We do not want God's justice as a sinner. We want what? God's mercy. We want God's mercy. Now, once you start talking about God's mercy, you're in a different realm, because mercy is owed to no one. Mercy is given freely. There is no obligation for anyone to show mercy to everyone. Mercy is given discriminately in this sense. And it's based upon God being mercy. That's where election is based. So again, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God says, I make that determination. I'm the one who determines who I give mercy to. No one can tell me I have to give mercy to anybody. It's given freely. And then down in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And the hardening is referring to Pharaoh in the context. So God does that absolutely according as he sees fit, but he is obligated to show mercy to no one. Now, turn in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Let me show you how the Lord Jesus emphasized and established this very same principle of God's freedom and sovereignty when it comes to showing mercy. Now, starting in verse 1 of Matthew 20, the Lord gives a parable of a landowner who went out early in the morning, and he hired laborers for his vineyard, and he contracted with them that he would give each of them a denarius for a day's work. 3 hours later, he goes out and he hires more people who are idle in the marketplace, and he says, you go out and work in my vineyard, and I'll give you what's right. And then at the 6th hour, he hired some more. In the 9th hour, he hired some more. And then in verse 6, about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said, well, because no one hired us. And he said, you go into the vineyard too. Now, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Denarius was the typical wage for a full day of laboring in the hot sun. And so that they got a whole day's wage, and they worked, what, maybe an hour or so. Verse 10, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius, the same wage. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But if I wish to give to this last man the same as to you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Now, what's the principle that the Lord Jesus establishes in this parable? He says, mercy is free. I'm obligated to give it to no one. The man who worked all day long, I gave him a denarius. That was just. The man who worked 1 hour, I gave a denarius too. That's mercy. But I'm not obligated to show mercy to anyone. Mercy is my sovereign choice. And he says to this guy, these people that worked all day, he said, I have done you no wrong. Verse 13. Did you not agree with me on these terms? I have not injured you. I have been fair and just with you. But I want to give this guy extra pay. And I'm absolutely free to do that. It is lawful for me to do it because it's my money. I can do with my money what I want to do with my money. And you have no obligation to demand that I pay you more than what we agreed to in terms. You see, the point about mercy is that mercy is given sovereignly and freely. And that's what election is all about. That's what salvation is all about. It's God saving by His mercy. Because if God is just and fair with all of us, we would all go straight to hell. And it's only because God is merciful that He chooses to save us. So it's not an issue of God being unfair or unjust. It's not an issue of that. Because mercy operates by a different standard. It operates by the wishes and the sovereign pleasure of the one who gives mercy. And He's obligated to give it to none. If 10 cruel and brutal murderers are brought before a king, all 10 of them are guilty. All 10 have been condemned to death unless they receive a free pardon from the king. And the king, for good and sufficient reasons known only to himself, chooses to forgive one of those 10 murderers and let them go free. Can the other 9 complain and call the king unjust or unfair? No, they cannot. They're getting exactly what justice demands. Mercy is free. When God chooses to save some, He is just. There is no injustice with Him. Because He operates based upon His sovereign freedom. And that's what Romans 9 is teaching. Finally, in Romans 9, if you want to jump back there, verses 19 through 24 teaches the truth that both election and rejection are both the work of the divine potter. And we really cannot accuse God of doing anything wrong because God is sovereign. I actually did my master's thesis on this passage, arguing in favor of double predestination. But it's a very powerful passage. I don't have time to work through all of it, but let me just read for you verse 21. Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump of fallen, sinful humanity, one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonor? He can. Because He's the creator. He's the potter. He has the sovereign right to do with His creatures as He sees fit. Now, we struggle with this. I know we do. But I believe this is what the Apostle Paul is teaching, so that the doctrine of election is something that we can only bow before and praise God for His grace. There is nothing in us. There is nothing about you that made you special other than God freely chose to set His love and mercy upon you. It's a very, very humbling thing. Well, very quickly, some more biblical support for the teaching of unconditional election. Kind of run through these pretty fast. You know, it's kind of like, you may not see the doctrine of election in the Bible until you come to embrace it, and then you see it everywhere. I mean, it's throughout the Bible. It's like when you buy a car, you don't notice, you know, that particular car on the road or anything until you buy one, that make, that color, and then suddenly you see them all over the place, don't you? Well, it's kind of like reading the Bible. The doctrine of election is all over the place, from Genesis to Revelation. And y'all just read through the Bible just with that one intent. I'm looking for verses that teach the sovereignty of God or the doctrine of election. And you'll have a list, a page full of them. Notice we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Just, Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. God's choice was made before He created the heavens and the earth. That's when the choice was made. Now, some people will say there's preachers on the radio who will say that if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you believe in the Lord Jesus, God will write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is wrong. It's been written there from before the foundation of the world. Look at Revelation 17:8. The name, and Revelation 17:8 teaches that there are some names that have not been written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world, some names that have been written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world. That's when God did it. Before He created the heavens, before He created the earth, before He created anything, He chose among Adam's fallen race. He knew who they would be before He even made us, and He chose whom He would save. The middle one, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen you from the beginning, that would be from eternity past, for salvation. Now notice what's important here. God chose you for salvation. He didn't choose you because of salvation. That is, He didn't choose you because He saw that you believed and were saved, and then God said, oh, I'll choose you because you're saved. No, He chose you for salvation, in order that He might save you. That's the great thing that's being taught in that particular verse. It's also God's election is not based on anything in us. It's unconditional election. John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Now, how do you believe in His name? Well, those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, it's not based upon your genealogical tree, your descendants from people. It's not based on blood, nor the will of the flesh. It's not based upon all your efforts and your works. And it's not based on the will of man, your free will. You have no free will. Your will is in bondage to your sin nature, as we saw last week. But those who believe because they are born of God. That's the idea. You're regenerated. You're resurrected spiritually. Your dead heart is infused with spiritual life. And that causes you then to have a new heart, which sees its sin, sees its need for Jesus Christ. So that faith is the result of the new birth, not the other way around. We also read that it's not based upon us when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, for consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh. So it's not based upon your wisdom. It's not many mighty. It's not your physical strength. It's not many noble. It's not your pedigree. But God has chosen, as He chose, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things as the low things, the humble things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. And here's the reason, so that no one should boast before God. It's unconditional election. It's not based upon... Now, it looks like to me the people that God chose, there's nothing really that would impress God. We're not wise, we're not mighty, not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty. They chose the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the things that are not. Those are the ones God chose. It's not based upon your efforts, your attainments, your rank. It's not based upon income. It's not based upon the job you have. It's God's sovereign choice is the reason. It's totally apart from anything within us. It's also not based upon foreseen faith. The Arminian view, again, is that God looked from eternity past, God looked down through the ages of time, and He saw that Alan Connor in 1972 would believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Well, isn't that wonderful what Alan did? I think I will choose Alan to be my child because he first chose me. So it's based upon foreseen faith. Again, I don't think the Bible teaches that. John 6:37, what's the reason for why we come to Christ? All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Those are the ones that God has chosen. The Father chose, and He gave this chosen number of sinners to Christ, and they are the ones who come to Christ. And Christ will never cast them out. John 6:44, no one can come to me. We don't have free will. We cannot come. We cannot believe in Jesus Christ unless the Father who sent me draws him. God must draw. Those whom God draws, they come to faith in Christ. John 15:16, Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Acts 13:48, this is another powerful one. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What causes belief in Acts 13:48? Whether you've been appointed to eternal life, whether you've been chosen and predestined and foreordained, those are the ones who have been appointed to eternal life. They're the ones who believe. Now, don't raise your hand, but if you have a Living Bible at home, the Living Bible is a paraphrase, and it's an Arminian paraphrase, because the way the Living Bible says in Acts 13:48, as many as had believed were appointed to eternal life. It turns it upside down. So if you have a Living Bible, let me tell you where to put it. Next time you walk by a trash can, well, you can figure it out. Also, Acts 16:14, what caused Lydia to believe? God opened her heart. He opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She never would have responded until God opened her heart. That's the outworking of election. Philippians 1:29, it's been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. God has given you two precious gifts, sovereignly bestowed upon you by his free grace. The first is faith. The second is to suffer. So, Lord, I'll take the first. You can keep the second. No, they go together. Faith and suffering are both sovereignly bestowed by God, granted for Christ's sake to certain people. Faith is a gift of God. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And in the Greek, this is a very powerful statement, because basically what it says, whoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ has already been born of God, and they continue to be born of God. It's a Greek perfect tense. In other words, what causes faith is the grace of the new birth in your soul. That's why some come to faith. God changes their heart. And apart from that, the old heart would never believe in Jesus Christ. Well, why does God choose some and not others? This is certainly a big question that we grapple with. And ultimately, it can be viewed in several ways. It sounds difficult, but God does not love everyone equally. Now, when in Romans 9, when it says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, you would think that would have answered and solved the issue, because it's so clear in that verse. But it is true. Now, God has a common grace, goodness towards all people. We know Jesus said that God causes the rain to fall upon the righteous and the unjust alike. God causes his son to shine upon the fields of both the righteous and the unrighteous. That's God's common grace, common goodness to all. We're not questioning that. We're talking about saving love. And God does not love everybody with a saving love. Now, our Arminian brethren believe that God loves everybody equally, and he wants to save everybody equally. Now, I have a great problem with that view of divine love, because if you think about it, it actually makes God's love weaker and less powerful than human love. And that's why I don't think it's biblical. Let me give you an example. Parents, you have a little 3-year-old child. They're out playing in the front yard. They're playing with the ball, and they accidentally kick the ball out in the street. They go running after that ball. There's a great big truck, an 18-wheeler that's turned the corner. He's barreling down the street. He is speeding. Your little child does not see the truck coming. The ball is rolling out in the street. The child is running after it. The truck is barreling down. The truck is going to hit your child. What do you do as a parent? Stop! Yell, stop! The child doesn't stop. The child keeps running. What do, parent? You get off that porch and you run as fast as you can to that child and you violate his will. You take that child and you tackle him. You stop him. You jerk him to the ground. You jerk him back. You violate his will. You do whatever you do can do to save that child because you love that child, right? What parent would not do that? And yet God's love isn't anywhere that strong. Because God sees one of the children that He's created running out into the street. And damnation is coming his way. And they're about to collide. And God stands on the porch and He says, stop. Come to me. Stop. But the child keeps running. Stop. Come back to me. The child keeps running. Because God will not violate the will of the sinner. God is a gentleman. He stands at the door and He will only knock. But He will not violate their will. And most of His children run out into the street and are condemned and die in sin. Is that the love of God? That's weaker and smaller than human love? And yet the Bible talks about, oh, to know the love of God, the height and depth and breadth and length of the love of God. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not life, nor death, nor principalities, nor angels, or any created thing can separate us from the love of God. And yet can you harmonize that infinite, vast, bottomless love of God with the love that will stand back and allow a child to go to hell? It's one of the reasons why I cannot believe that God loves everybody equally, because it makes God's love so weak that it's not fitting to be called the love of God. Now, to be true, everybody limits the love of God. Calvinism or Augustinian limits it in terms of the extent of God's love. God doesn't love everybody equally. But the Arminians limit God's love too. They make it weak and impotent. So everybody limits the love of God, and which seems to fit the Scriptures the best. Also, what's behind why God chooses some and not others? Well, again, as Paul said in Romans 9, it's sovereign mercy. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's about as close as we get for understanding why God chooses some and not others. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's it. It's that God's glorious grace would be magnified through all of eternity by choosing you and you and you. If you're a believer here this morning, that your salvation will resound to the glory of God throughout all eternity. And that's about as far as we can determine why God chooses some and not others. Ultimately, we just have to leave it into the mysterious hands of God. Well, quickly, some implications of unconditional election. This is biblical, therefore it is profitable. And it should be preached. Now, some preachers believe in the doctrine of election, but they don't actually teach it because they're afraid that it may be offensive to some. So what are they saying by that, by not preaching it? They're saying they would rather offend God than offend man. Because this is taught in the Bible, as I believe it is. They would rather offend God by not preaching it than to offend man. Others say, well, it's not practical. But it's not a doctrine that humbles man to the dust and exalts God's grace to the heavens practical. Others say it's too unprofitable because it causes divisions and church splits. But I would not want to stand before the Lord God on Judgment Day and tell Him I did not preach His Word because I thought it was unprofitable. It's biblical. It's profitable. It needs to be preached. Second implication, election encourages evangelism. Well, wait a second. I thought if you believe that God chooses some, then why evangelize at all? God's already chosen whom He's going to save, so why engage in evangelism? Well, for one big reason, God does not put a great big E on the foreheads of the elect. If He did that, then we could just preach the gospel to them, but God, that's not God's plan. God commands us to preach the gospel to all the world because through that He's going to draw the elect, and we don't know who they are. But we have the responsibility to preach the gospel to everybody. And through that, God, we know God will save His elect. It encourages me in evangelism because I know there will be some fruit because God has preordained and chosen that some will be saved. It's an encouragement to evangelism. Someone once asked Spurgeon, if there are only so many that will be saved, then why do you preach? And he answered, well, that is why we preach. If there are so many fish to be taken in the net, then I want to be one who goes and catches some of them. Because many are ordained to be caught, I spread my nets with eager expectation. Because we know that some will come to faith. It encourages evangelism. It certainly encourages humility. The doctrine of election is one of the great stripping doctrines of the Word. It strips us of pride and boasting, that no one can boast. You find that over and over again. God saves us by grace that no one can boast. You cannot boast. You cannot even boast in your faith because your faith is given to you by God. And finally, it encourages love and eternal praise to God. There was a good and righteous king who lived in a great royal palace and ruled over a vast kingdom. In his kingdom there was a town, a dirty and a filthy town full of criminals and prostitutes, murderers, liars, and thieves. And every man and woman and child of this town hated the king because he was good and they were evil, because he was light and they loved the darkness. One day, this kind and gracious king decided to pay a visit to the town. He climbed up on his white horse, and with some of his officials, he rode into the city. The houses were all dilapidated, run down. Many were boarded up, holes in the roof from neglect. The street was muddy and littered with trash and garbage, and there was an offensive stench in the air. And whenever one of the townspeople saw the king, there were lots of different reactions. Some ignored the king and just walked by. Some gave him evil looks. Some even screamed at him with hateful curses. And some of the little children even would pick up rocks and throw them at the king. Each time he would look at them and then look away and pass them by. Look at another one, look away, pass them by. But then the king rode past an alley, and he noticed a small child, dirty, matted hair, clothed in rags, emaciated, diseased. I think he had leprosy. Barefoot, squatting down and holding some bread that he had just stolen from the baker. The king stopped his horse. The child looked up at him and scowled at the king and spit at him and yelled, "Get away from me." And he started to run away. When the king got down off his horse and he said, "Stop. And the child momentarily stopped for a moment and turned and looked at the king. And the king fixed his gaze upon that child and shouted, "Stand!" And the child stood still and slowly turned. And the king looked and fixed his gaze steadily upon the boy. And his eyes were filled with such love and kindness that the boy had never seen before in all of his life. And the king said to that little boy, "Come here. I have chosen you to be my son." And as the king spoke, a supernatural change began to occur, and the power of his grace and love reached into that little boy's evil, hateful heart and melted it. And the little boy said, "What, you want me as your son? But I've never liked you, and I'm bad, and I'm dirty." And the king said, "Come to me, my son." And with that, the boy reached out his hand, and the king embraced him and picked him up and wiped the dirt off his face and wrapped him in his royal robes and put him on his horse and carried him back to the palace. That's the mercy of God. That's the grace of God. And what is that boy's name? What is that little girl's name? It's you. And it's me. That God saw us in such despicable, vile, and hateful circumstances. And yet His grace and mercy was extended to save you and pull you out of that town and give you a reason for loving Him and praising Him. See, what greater motivation do we need to pursue after holiness than we want to be like the one who has saved us? And shall we willfully sin against such grace? Shall we willfully be indifferent to such love? And should we not desire to know and fellowship with such a merciful God? John Newton said, "If I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had expected to see there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there." Because this is what the doctrine of unconditional election should ultimately do. Just fill my soul with wonder, "God, why did you save me? Why did you choose me? In light of all of my sin and all of my unworthiness, oh God, praise and glory be to you for your mercy and your grace." It humbles us and it gives us an eternal song to praise our great God by. Well, if you're here this morning and you may be asking yourself, "You know, I'm not sure I am among God's elect. How can I know?" Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And if you can believe, if you can repent from your sin and believe upon Christ alone to save you from your sin, that is good evidence that you have been chosen from before the foundations of the world to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as Peter says, "Be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you by practicing those things that promote moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and love, and your assurance of salvation will grow." Well, I fought with tooth and nail against the doctrine of election when I first heard it. And by the grace of God, I believe that it's true, and I believe that it's profitable. And I hope that God will use this great teaching of Scripture to humble your heart before Him and to fill your soul with praise to God for His grace. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this revelation of this very difficult doctrine that many disagree with and many don't really understand. But Father, we believe that it's taught in Scripture and that it is profitable and that it's good for edification to those who believe it. And Father, we just pray that You would take the Word of God and by the ministry of the Spirit of God, that You would do a sanctifying work in our hearts, that this truth might sink deeply within our hearts and sow those godly seeds of humility and praise and worship and thanksgiving to You for all that You have done to rescue us from our sin. So, Father, bless Your Word. Cause it to bear glorious fruit for You. We pray in Jesus' name.